Well, as I said, this is a remarkable prophecy. It's one of the most astounding passages in all of the Word of God. It's here in Daniel chapter 9 that God reveals to us a sweeping prophetic timeline of the history of Israel from the time of Daniel all the way to the end of human history. Now, you remember we've noted in previous lessons that the chapter breaks down rather simply into two parts. Verses 1 through 19 is Daniel's prayer for the end of Israel's captivity in Babylon. And then in verses 20 through 27, you have a vision of the history of Israel from the time of Daniel forward. Now, the first thing Daniel does, and we saw this last week, he introduces us to God's unique messenger. That's verses 20 through 23, the angel Gabriel. And this morning in verses 24 through 27, he unlocks for us God's future plan for Israel in these 70 prophetic weeks. Now, we saw last time that these 70 weeks are literal years. Ultimately, they end in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They are literal seven-year periods of time totaling 490 years. That is 70 units of 7 years equaling 490 years. Now, the first 69 weeks cover key events in God's dealing with the Jewish people from the time of Daniel until the coming of Messiah. We saw last time, as Israel rejects their Messiah, God presses the pause button on his working through Israel, and there is a gap of time, a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, which is our day, the church of Jesus Christ. That's where the church fits in. Now, we saw last time that the 70th week will come yet during the future, and that final seven-year period, there will be tribulation. Tribulation for Israel, tribulation for the entire world. And at the end of the 70th week, Messiah will come. During that time, he will establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and fulfill all of his prophecy, his promises to the nation of Israel. Now, this morning, with all of that overview in mind, we come back to our passage, and we want to work our way through this passage in detail, this amazing prophecy. So here in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, this is God's future plan for his old covenant people given to us in a prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, Daniel begins, or you might say Gabriel begins, by giving or revealing the length of this prophecy. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed. The Hebrew "have been decreed" implies that this time, this 70 weeks, has been cut out by God and set aside for God's own special divine purposes. And you remember the word "week" there is actually not in the Hebrew text. A literal translation, literal, would be 77s or 70 units of seven. Now, the context demands that these 70 weeks be 70 units of 7 years, or 490 years. Now, we would ask the question, why do I say that? The answer is the context demands it. It demands it for a few reasons. Number one, there is a view out there that these sevens are only symbolic. And all of these various numbers here represent kind of indefinite periods of time. And listen, there are good, godly believers who take this approach. But I would tell you that that doesn't fit a normal, literal, grammatical, biblical hermeneutic. Let me say it this way, that's not how we would interpret any other piece of literature. If Daniel meant indefinite periods of time, why does he use specific numbers like 70 or 7 or 69 as he does in this passage? Another argument for years is that Daniel has been thinking about years throughout this entire chapter. Think back with me. There are the 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy in verse 2. He's been thinking about the 70 years of Israel's captivity. Remember, I pointed out to you that this goes back to Leviticus 25 and verse 4, which demanded that every seventh year, Israel was to have a sabbatical year for the land, and certain parts of the land were to lie dormant. You also remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21, you find an explicit statement that God is punishing Israel for not observing those Sabbath land years, and he punishes them for 70 years because for 490 years they didn't adhere to the Sabbath land principle. So for 490 years, they failed to observe every seventh year the rest for the land. That was followed by 70 years of exile. In other words, it's all been about years. Everything has been about years. And we would say, why change now? Why change now in the middle of a verse, you might add? Everything points to this prophecy being about 490 years. If I could give a third argument as to why this is literal years, is Israel only knew two cycles of seven in the context of their culture. There was the seven-day Sabbath week. Every 7 days, there was a Sabbath. And then there was the seven-year sabbatical rest for the land. So I guess someone might take the 70 weeks as 490 days, but that really doesn't fit the time frame. It only fits the time frame, as you see, if we take it for years. So I would say that I believe the context is clear. This is 70 units of 7 years, which in the end we'll see equals 490 years. So that's the length of this prophecy. What Daniel does next is give us the focus of this prophecy. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. Now you remember that's what Daniel was praying about in verses 1 through 19. In fact, look back at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay. And here's the request. Because of your city and your people are called by your name. So Daniel's been praying for the people of God. He's been praying for the city of God. And in response, God dispatches Gabriel from heaven to give Daniel the answer to his prayer. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. That's the focus. For your holy city. This prophecy is about the people of God, the old covenant people of God, and the city of Jerusalem. Next, Gabriel lays out the goals. The length, the focus, the goals behind this prophecy. In verse 24, he's going to give us 6 great goals that God intends to accomplish during these 490 years. Now know this about these goals. They won't be completely accomplished till the whole 490 years is over, but all along the way of history, God is going to be working to accomplish these goals, which he won't bring to completion until the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ. Now let me give you the goals. I'm going to just read them verbatim. Number 1, verse 24, to finish the transgression, to finish, to destroy, to bring to an end. The word transgression is one of the 3 Hebrew words for sin. He's going to use all of them here in our passage. The idea is of willful act of disobedience, raising one's fist in the face of God in active anarchy and rebellion. It's interesting, by the way, he makes it definite. It is the transgression. No doubt referring to Israel's long pattern of sin over the years that Daniel has been praying about and confessing. So the events of these 70 weeks ultimately will culminate specifically with Israel, generally with mankind, an end to man's long rebellion against God. That's the first goal. Goal number two, verse 24, to make an end of sin. Literally to end or to stop sin. So here's the second word for sin. It means to fall short of God's ideal righteous standard. So the events that will take place during these 70 weeks will judge sin once and for all and finally bring it to an end. Can't wait for that. Number three, a third goal that God has for these 70 weeks is to make atonement for iniquity. So you have the third word for sin here. Iniquity, that which is twisted, that which is perverted. Now, it can refer to an act of sin being twisted, or it can refer to the guilt that we incur when we perform these twisted, perverted acts. Now, I think the implication here definitely is the guilt that we have before God when we sin. And that's drawn out of the phrase to make atonement, literally to cover. You may remember in the temple, they would sacrifice an animal. The priest would, they would drain the blood. They would go to the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where it was said to be the throne of God. And the priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the idea is the blood would cover the sin of the worshiper from the view of God. So with the covering for sin came forgiveness. It removed guilt. God didn't see the sin anymore because the blood covered it. So notice the first goal, transgression, rebellion, anarchy will be finished. The second goal, sin, falling short of God's righteous standard, comes to an end. Both of them are accomplished by the third goal, and that is atonement is made. Ultimately accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, paying for sin's guilt, his blood being offered to cover the sins of all who believe. By the way, that's the message of Hebrews 10. Christ's death covered sin. It's the message of Romans 3 that God found a way to forgive sin without compromising his own righteousness, sacrificing his son in our place. Now notice the first three of these goals deal with sin, but the final three deal with righteousness. Again, verse 24, to bring in, literally to usher in, everlasting righteousness. The Messiah ultimately will usher in righteousness to Israel, an eternal righteousness. That means that it has to be both imputed for our justification, whereby we are declared righteous before God by Jesus Christ, but it also means a real, personal, practical righteousness that follows those who've been justified. So Israel, remember they're the focus, as a whole then, will receive both justification and sanctification. She will be a holy nation, and righteousness one day will emanate from the people of God, the old covenant people of God, and it will fill the entire earth. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter brings that to all believers. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will be at home. I love that expression. Now, there's righteousness in our world right now. You could just look around you. Every believer has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And every believer emanates some level of righteousness as we are transformed into the image of Christ. But certainly none of us would argue that righteousness is at home in our world. But there is a day coming. A day coming when righteousness will not only be at home in this world, but we, the people of God, will then be at home in this world as well. To bring in everlasting righteousness, can't wait. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, the idea here is this. Once a prophecy was given and had been fulfilled, A vision is given, it had been completed, its purpose accomplished, then it was no longer in operation. It can be sealed up, it can be put away. So we can paraphrase that little phrase this way. Visions and prophecies will be all wrapped up at the end of the 490 years, for God will have fulfilled all he had prophesied regarding Daniel's people and the holy city. God's going to bring it all to fruition. Everything he promised Israel in the Old Testament, eventually a faithful God will keep his word and fulfill all of his promises. Number six. Sixth goal, to anoint the most holy place. Now in the Old Testament, there were prophets and priests and kings who were anointed. They were set aside for God's service. There were also things like the vessels and the furniture in the temple. They were set apart specifically for God's use. So the idea of anointing is to be set apart or consecrated unto God's use. So something here or someone is being consecrated to God. Literally, you could read it this way, to anoint or to set apart to God the most holy place or the holy of holies, as it's often translated. Now, some good people have tried to interpret this holy of holies to applying to Jesus Christ. That would be amillennialist in particular. They apply this phrase to Christ because really you don't have any other option if it's not applied to a literal holy of holies in the temple. But I would argue this, that of the 40 times in the Old Testament this phrase is used, 39 of them, it is the literal holy of holies in the temple. I don't see any other reason here to make it anything but that which it is most consistent with. So what you have here is a final goal, a final promise by God that there will be a future millennial temple at the end of the age, the temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So the first three of these promises are fulfilled in principle in Christ's first coming in his death. But they still await his second coming to be totally and completely fulfilled. And the last three, those of righteousness, will be accomplished at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Gabriel says during these 70 weeks that focus on the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, there are six glorious goals that God wants to accomplish. Now that brings us to the details of this prophecy. And that's really the heart of the section. It's verse 20 through 25. Now the prophecy here specifically, it describes several periods of time, and I want you to watch as we go through them as they unfold before us. So let's begin to look at the details of this prophecy by considering first the 69 weeks. The 69 weeks from the decree to build Jerusalem or rebuild it until Messiah comes. That's the first time period that's marked out here. Verse 25. So that you, Daniel, are to know and discern. So Gabriel tells Daniel that God wants him to both know and understand this prophetic timeline, which means that God wants us to know and understand this prophetic timeline as well. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, notice first of all, the entire 70 weeks begins with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which begs a question. Because there were three decrees really that were given for the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. So the question is, which one is Gabriel referring to? Let me give you the three and tell you what I believe is the right choice. Number one, we looked at this last week. It was the decree right during this time in Daniel's life, 538 BC. It's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, where Cyrus, the first great king of Medo-Persia, sends a decree for the Jews to be able to go back to the promised land. Now, that can't be the one. Why is that? Because the calculations don't work. If you work out 69 units of 7 years, 483 years, from 538 BC, you arrive in Nowheresville, certainly nowhere where Messiah arrives. And Gabriel says here it's going to stretch until Messiah the Prince arrives, implied there. So it can't be that starting point. Now, the second one is possible, and there are good people who take this. It's a decree in the year 458 BC. That's the decree you find in Ezra chapter 7. It's given by King Artaxerxes to Ezra to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. Now, the third one, I believe, is the best choice. It's given 3 years later. It's given in 445 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. You could read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, when you look at, again, when you look at all of these, it seems to me the third choice is best, but either of the last two will work. If you take the second choice and you go 69 weeks further, 69 weeks of units of 7 years, you arrive at the baptism of Jesus when he presents himself to Israel as the Messiah, the one who's been chosen. If you take the third choice, you arrive at the triumphal entry of Jesus Sunday before his crucifixion. Notice what Gabriel goes on to say, by the way, and I'll crunch the numbers here in a moment for you. Gabriel identifies the one who will come after these 69 weeks as Messiah, the Prince, Messiah, HaMashiach, the Anointed One. It's equal to the word Christos in the Greek of the New Testament, Christ. And just to add for clarification, he identifies the HaMashiach as the Prince, whom he identified the Son of Man in chapter 8 and verse 25 as the Prince. Peter identifies Jesus in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15 as the Prince of Life. So Messiah is called the Prince of Princes. Now here in implied in verse 25, and I don't want you to miss the main idea. The main idea, however you crunch the numbers, and we'll do that, but the main idea is Messiah would come. He's been promised some all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, throughout all the history of Israel, throughout all of the scriptures, the promise is here in Daniel, he will come at the end of 69 units of 7 years. So even though the nation has failed their God, they have been worshiping for years pagan idols. They have been taken into captivity. God will not fail his people. He will keep his promise. He will send his Messiah. Now next, Gabriel then divides these 69 weeks into two periods. 69 periods of 7 years, and he divides them, you see in verse 25, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks, and then there will be 62 weeks. Now, since Gabriel chose not just to say 69 weeks, but broke this period up, we have to assume there is some sort of reason or some sort of natural division between the 7th week and the 62-week period. So let's try to consider that together. The 69 weeks are broken down, first of all, into 7 weeks. That is 7 units of 7 years, or 49 years. Now notice, I'm going to read the whole verse. Notice how Gabriel puts it. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince implied arrives, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now keep your thinking caps on here, okay? It will be built again. So that's the promise. Jerusalem would be built again. And it would be built with plaza. That is a wide space. You might say it'll be built a glorious city, a wide marketplace or a wide public square. And it will be built with moat. Now, when we think moat, we think some kind of ancient European castle that is surrounded by a moat of water for protection. Don't think that here. The word moat here in the Hebrew is simply the word trench. Some of you builders before, you've heard of a trench cut. Now, in Jerusalem's case, as it really in any ancient city, if you've been to Europe, you've seen this, they want to build the walls as high as they possibly can for defense. So in an ancient city, there were two ways to do that. Number one, you would just stack bricks higher and higher and higher, and the more you stacked the bricks, the higher the wall became. And Jerusalem did that. When they rebuilt the city, they did do that. But the other way to make the wall higher was to go on the outside of the wall and begin to dig in the ground and slope the ground downward. So now outside the wall, the ground just kind of goes straight down and it makes it seem like the wall is even higher. Now that's what's described here by this word. It means that the walls were built high, and then, and you could see this if you think of first century Israel on the eastern side, the Kidron Valley, it is dug down so the walls almost seem impenetrable. Now, all this will be done, by the way, says Gabriel, during times of distress. That means there would be a serious opposition to rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. You could read about that. Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 6, incredible opposition that came against building this city. Now, these 49 years, seven units of 7 years, they begin with the decree, I believe, the third one, in the time of Nehemiah, 445 BC, and they end when Nehemiah completes his ministry. The last prophet, Malachi, completes his ministry, and basically the Old Testament is closed in 396 BC. So that's the first seven-week period. It has to do with the rebuilding of the city. But then you have a second group of weeks that are mentioned in verse 25. That is 62 units of 7 years, or 434 years. Now the second group extends from the completion of the building of the city of Jerusalem all the way to the first coming of the Messiah. That's what Gabriel says. Look at verse 25. That from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks in which the city will be built, and then 62 more weeks. Now follow me here. If you start with the decree that's made in the time of Nehemiah, 445 BC, and if you count down 49 years, you go to 396 BC when the city is built, the Old Testament is closed, then you go from there 434 years and you land in 38 AD. You say, well, wait a minute, what's up with that? I mean, that's kind of late, isn't it? How do you figure 38 AD? I mean, at the latest any reasonable calculation of when Messiah would be crucified is 32 AD. Well, there are several things we have to consider when we think about ancient dating, and I'm not going to go through all of them with you. But just remember this. First of all, our Julian calendar wasn't even designed till the 3rd century. They were operating on a completely different calendar. And one thing, another thing you have to do is you have to eliminate what we would say is that zero between 1 BC and 1 AD. Well, the Jews didn't have a middle year there, so you got to lop off a year right there. And then the Jewish calendar ran on a 360-day year as opposed to our 365-day year. They didn't have the kind of leap year that we have, so you have to figure that in. And then the ascension year of kings were never counted. The first year of a king when he ascended to the throne was never counted in ancient dating. Now, I'm not going to go through all this with you because your head will be spinning, as mine has been. But there are two men we're really indebted to here. Men who were great scholars of ancient dating. The first is Sir Robert Anderson over 100 years ago. He was a Scotland Yard detective, but even more than that, he was a brilliant, renowned scholar of ancient dating. The other man is more modern. He was my best commentator when we taught through the book of Ephesians, Dr. Harold Honer from Dallas Theological Seminary, widely respected biblical scholar and of ancient dating. Now, these men would argue, and they don't come down exactly in their argument, but they would argue when you crunch all the varying numbers that have to do with all of this prophecy, it lands from the time that the 7 weeks are up, the 434 years lands not in 38 AD, but in 32 AD. and some would even argue in 30 AD, but in 32 AD, but not just the year. It lands specifically on the day 10 Nisan, Jewish calendar. Julian calendar, April 6th, 32 AD. The day that many biblical scholars believe that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on a colt, riding down the Mount of Olives, presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah and King. Now listen, I want to be careful about getting all caught up in the numbers here, though that is a fascinating prophecy. But don't get lost in the weeds here. I want you to get the big picture. However you crunch the numbers, the point I want you to get is that Jesus of Nazareth was born at the right time to perfectly fulfill biblical prophecy about the time that Daniel said the Messiah would come. This is why, by the way, you see in the Gospels when you read that believers were anticipating the coming of Messiah. Philip and Nathanael, we have found him, we have found him. The one we've been waiting for, the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Simeon, Anna, we're not going to leave the temple until he comes. We know the time is near. The point is this. Jesus Christ is infinitely qualified to be the Messiah in every regard, having fulfilled every single Old Testament prophecy, even including this meticulous one about when he would come, the very year, and maybe the very day. Now, the second detail that's revealed to us here. So we've seen the 69 weeks. They culminate in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and then 434 years later, the coming of Messiah. But there is a second detail recorded for us here in these 69 weeks. And that is what is going to happen after the 69 weeks are over and Messiah arrives. Notice verse 26. First of all, Messiah is killed. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So after these 69 weeks are over, the Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah will be killed. It's a phrase used in different parts of the Old Testament, Genesis 9:11, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 14, Isaiah 53. It indicates death, to be cut off from the land of the living. Messiah would be put to death. And by the way, what a prophecy that is. Who saw that coming? Like nobody, right? But not only that, they were all waiting for Messiah to usher in a kingdom, but Daniel says he will have nothing. A fascinating expression. It means that at the time of Messiah's death, he would not have a kingdom, which all of Israel just missed. The fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom would come, but it would not be fulfilled in his first coming. That's clear in this prophecy. It's also clear in other prophecies. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah predicts the death of Messiah just as Daniel would. Isaiah 53 and verse 8, speaking of Messiah, he'll be cut off from the land of the living. Verse 12, he will be poured out unto death. So Daniel agrees with Isaiah, as well as other prophets in the Old Testament, that Messiah would come and he would be killed. Now, another thing that happens after the 69 weeks. Not only is Messiah killed, but Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. We see that in verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, you remember, Gabriel has already explained in the previous verses that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt after it was destroyed in 589 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So it's going to be rebuilt by the end of Nehemiah's time, but then it's going to be destroyed again after Messiah's arrival. Who's going to destroy it? Well, the people of the prince who is to come. Now, this prince, lowercase, is not Christ. This prince is someone who is different. This prince comes for the purpose of destruction. To get to the quick, this is the Antichrist. But it's not saying that Antichrist will be the one who destroys the city and destroys the temple. Notice the phrasing. It is the people of the prince who is still yet to come from the perspective of the people who destroy the city. Now, you remember we saw that back in chapter 2 and chapter 7. The Roman Empire, out of the Roman Empire would come this prince. He's identified in the New Testament as the Antichrist. He comes out of a future to us revived Roman Empire. So Gabriel is saying that the people from which the Antichrist will come in the first century, those people, the Roman Empire, he will come out of them in the future. They will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, you know that was fulfilled, right? It was fulfilled in 70 AD by Roman general Titus Vespasian and the Roman legions. Notice how it happens, by the way, verse 26. The end will come with a flood. A powerful word picture of overwhelming the city of Jerusalem by the Roman army. It's in March of 70 AD that Titus Vespasian surrounds and leads a siege around the city of Jerusalem. The Roman legions let no one in and no one out. Now, there's conflicting reports. The historian Tychicus tells us that, or Tacitus, that there was 600,000 Jews trapped in the city. Josephus tells us there was 1 million trapped in the city. Now, regardless, there was a very large number. And eventually, most of them, Josephus says up to 900,000, were murdered right there by the Romans. You have to understand, Rome had one basic policy. When you rebelled, that rebellion must be utterly crushed. Hence, you remember chapter 2, Rome is described as having iron feet, trampling and crushing every place they go. Chapter 7, they're the vicious beast with iron teeth, devouring everyone they come across. Rome wanted to stamp out all rebellion. Why? Because if they allowed any, they invited others. So when Rome came, they always came with other devastation. Now, eventually, many of the Jews are taken captive, over 100,000 of them. But most of them die in various Roman coliseums for Roman entertainment and sport. One ancient commentator wrote this, I want you to listen. During the long siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a terrible famine raged in the city, and the bodies of the inhabitants were literally stacked like cordwood in the streets. Mothers ate their children to preserve their own lives. The toll of Jewish suffering was horrible, but they would not surrender their city. When at last the walls were breached, Titus tried to preserve the temple by giving orders to his soldiers not to destroy or burn it. But the anger of the soldiers against the Hebrew people was so intense, magnified by the Hebrews' resistance, that they disobeyed the order of their general. They set fire to the temple of gold, not knowing the temple, not knowing there were vast quantities of gold and silver hidden in the temple. The fire melted the gold and silver. It ran down between the rocks into the cracks. When the fire went out, the soldiers went into the temple. They noticed all of that gold and silver embedded in the rocks. In their greed to obtain the gold and silver, they took long bars and they pried apart the massive stones. Quite literally, get this phrase, not one stone left standing upon the other, what our Lord predicted. The temple itself was totally destroyed, though the walls supporting the area upon which the temple was built was left partially intact. That portion, by the way, still remains today. It's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. So, 69 weeks, and you have the Messiah arriving. Shortly thereafter, he's killed. Shortly thereafter, the city of Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Which brings us to the third detail of this prophecy. What happens from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple until what's called the end? Look at verse 26. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. Now, there's two possible ways to take this. Either could be right. Some say that the end here refers to the Roman destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the temple, just 40-something years later, or 37-something years later in 70 A.D., In other words, to the very end of the destruction of the city, there's going to be war and desolation ever since Messiah is crucified. Now, that's possible. But I think a second view is better. The second view says the end refers prophetically from the time of the period of the destruction of Jerusalem all the way to the end of human history. In other words, Daniel is saying until the end of history, there will constantly be wars and desolations that will constantly affect the Jewish people. Now, whatever it means, certainly that was true and has been true. Now, all that brings us to the final detail that's revealed here. The 70th week, let me read verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until completion of destruction. One that is decreed is poured out upon the one who makes desolate. So it's here that our kind of threefold breakup, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and now the 70th week becomes important. 49 years, the city is rebuilt, 396 BC. 434 years, Messiah arrives, comes down in the triumphal entry. That's 69 weeks. 483 years total. Daniel says from the issuing of the decree to rebuild the city to Messiah's arrival, it would be 69 units of 7 years. And then he describes Messiah will be killed, the city will be destroyed, but there's still 1 week left. What happened to the 70th week? Well, that's verse 27. Verse 27 introduces us to the 1 week that's left. So question number one, and this is the key question, when is this one final week of 7 years? Now, there's only three options, all right? I'm going to give them to you. Number one, the 70th week began immediately after the 69th week. And listen, that would seem logical because the 62 weeks began after the 7 week. But there's a problem with that approach. And the problem is that there's none of the events connected to verse 27 that happened in any way, shape, or form in the next 7 years after Messiah's arrival. In other words, the 70th week then would just kind of fizzle out and none of the events described here ever happen. Now, there's a second option, and that is the 70th week is not 7 literal years, but this 1 week in particular is symbolic. It is a symbolic period of time. There are two views to take this approach. One is the preterist view. Some of you are familiar with this. Now, they would say this final week is symbolic. And they would say it is symbolic of the time between the crucifixion of Messiah to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I would only tell you the math there doesn't work. That's more than 7 years. That's a lot more than 7 years. It's not the right period of time. Now, there's a second symbolic view, that is this. The 70th week is symbolic of the time from Christ first coming all the way to Christ's second coming. This would be the normal covenantal view. Now, what would be the problem in my eyes anyway with that view? Well, I believe that view is flawed because it requires changing from literal years in the first 69 years to which basically everyone takes them as literal years. They may date them a little differently when the decree was, but taking the first 69, where everyone pretty much takes them as 69 units of 7 years, and taking the last week and made the 70th week and making it symbolic and doing it in the very same section and even verse, that's totally inconsistent. It's totally inconsistent with the first 69 weeks being very specific, very measured years. So in my mind, that view doesn't hold. The third view, and that is this, the 70th week will be 7 literal years that take place after that gap that I told you about, the church age, somewhere in the future. Now, I would argue that that view makes the most sense. Why would I argue that? Let me give you some reasons. And I'm not going to delineate these reasons, all right? If you want them, you write them down, you go back and listen, go home and you think about them and develop them in your mind. So here we go. Why is the 70th week 7 literal years and it happens sometime in the future at the end of the age? Number one, the 6 goals back in verse 24 were not all fulfilled at Christ's first coming. They were not all fulfilled. That means there has to be a time period for these goals to be completed. I mean, we certainly haven't experienced everlasting righteousness in this world. We certainly haven't experienced an end to sin. And remember, we're specifically talking still about Israel and the city of Jerusalem. That's the focus of the prophecy. Number two, Messiah's death and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now you got to think here. Messiah's death and the destruction of Jerusalem did not occur during the 69th week, but after. The 69th week ends, I'll say, let's say 32 AD, when Messiah arrives. But then verse 26, after that, when he declares himself as Messiah, after that, he is cut off. And then after that, the city is destroyed, which means there is already a gap between the 69th and the 70th week where stuff happens. By the way, that's not unusual in Scripture. You remember Luke chapter 4 where Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 and 2 and he's reading the prophecy and he stops right in the middle of the verse, right in the middle of the prophecy. Why did he stop? Because the first part of the prophecy was fulfilled at that time, but the second part awaited a future fulfillment. And that is not uncommon in prophecy, where you have an immediate or a close fulfillment and then a future fulfillment, and the close fulfillment gives evidence the future fulfillment will be fulfilled. All right, number three. Another reason I believe it's seven literal years in the future. The person who confirms the covenant in verse 27 is not Jesus Christ. Because whoever the person is who confirms the covenant, it couldn't be Christ, because Christ didn't confirm a covenant when he came. And even if you want to argue he did, he didn't break one. And this person has to break one. Number four, the abomination of desolation, and that's described in verse 27, it hasn't happened yet. How do we know it hadn't happened yet? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 15 that it would come immediately before his second coming, not sometime after his first coming. So it didn't happen in the time of Christ. It didn't happen in 70 AD because it wasn't immediately before his second coming. Number five, the person in verse 27, whoever it is, it's Antichrist, I believe, corresponds with the person described in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, who has not yet appeared. He also corresponds with the person in Revelation 19 who is going to be judged by God at the end of the age. In other words, whoever the person is in verse 27, he's not here yet per Revelation 12 and 13, and he hasn't been judged yet per Revelation 19, so it still must be in the future. Number six, if the first 69 weeks end with Messiah's first coming, and the second section, the 70th week, ends with his second coming, then there has to be a gap because Jesus came, that's been identified, but he hasn't come back yet. So Daniel's 70th week is still future. All right. After 483 years, the first 69 weeks, because Israel rejects Christ as their Messiah, God presses pause, Israel's prophetic clock stops ticking, and God begins to work through the church. To make that clear, shortly thereafter, the city of Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. The people of God, Israel anyway, the Old Covenant people, are scattered from the land. And for 1,900 years, they're gone. They don't really assemble again until 1947, I believe. But there's still a seven-year period. A seven-year period in the future to give God opportunity to fulfill all of his promises to the people of Israel. And remember, the entire prophecy revolves, verse 24, around the holy city and Daniel's people. All right, let's look at it together, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, the he can't be Jesus here. I mean, the closest antecedent to the he is back in verse 26, the prince who is to come. So grammatically, that's the closest antecedent. In addition, this person must come just before Christ's second coming. You say, how do we know that? I want to show you this. Look over at Matthew 24, please, and just keep your finger here. Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse. It's given either Tuesday night or Wednesday, a couple days before the Lord's crucifixion. It's all triggered by one phrase at the end of verse 3. The disciples say, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, let me tie this into Daniel. Look at verse 15. Therefore, you want to know when the end of the age is? The sign of my second coming Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, that's a quote from our verse in Daniel. It was spoken of through Daniel the prophet in chapter 9, verse 27. Standing we'll see in the holy place. Then those who are in Judah must flee the mountains. Whosoever is on a housetop must not go down to get anything out of the house. Just run right now. So there's a certain urgency. You must act. Look at verse 21. Why? For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world unto now, nor ever will be. So during this 70th week, which Daniel spoke of, which Christ identifies here, during the 70th week, there's going to be great tribulation like the world has never, ever experienced before. Now, when is that going to happen? We'll look all the way down to verse 29. Immediately after that tribulation that we're talking about of those days, God's going to shake the universe like a man shakes the fig tree. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You see the point here. When you see this abomination of desolation, which is spoken of in Daniel 9:27, run, because there is a great tribulation that's about to unfold. And following this great tribulation, immediately the Son of Man is going to come for a second time. So let's go back to Daniel. We'll wrap this up. So back in Daniel 9, the he of verse 27 is the prince who will come. That's the Antichrist. By the way, this isn't new. Where did he come from? Well, he came from the little horn in chapter 7. It's the same person that we see over and over again in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 is described as the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. So in our text, Gabriel is saying that there is coming another week in Israel's history after the 69, 70 years still in the future, when Antichrist will make a covenant with the many. The many are Israel. And the terms for this treaty, this covenant, will be for 1 week. You see it there. 7 years. But, verse 27, in the middle of that week, what's the middle of 7 years? 3.5 years. In the middle of that week, he will break the treaty, put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering implied in the temple. So he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. He's going to promise to protect them. In the middle of that 7-year period, 3.5 years, he'll terminate the agreement, he'll break the treaty. He'll demand all worship stops in the temple. But that's not all. And on the wings, or you would read, the overspreading of abominations, this flood of abominations, will come one who makes desolate. It's an awkward expression. You might read it this way. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering on the overspreading of the abominations of desolation. Now, you're familiar with this. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, it's going to come up again in chapter 11 and verse 31 as the abomination of desolation. And that happens when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, 165 years before Christ comes, he goes in the temple of Israel, he wrecks the temple, we've talked about this before, and he puts up a statue of the Greek god Zeus, and he demands all the Jews to worship Zeus. But this is not Antiochus. Antiochus becomes a picture of this man who will do it at the end of the age. Because you remember, this man, Matthew 24, Jesus says, this man does it right before my second coming. So this verse is about Antichrist. Antichrist will be the ultimate expression of this Antiochus in Daniel chapter 11. He will bring in the abomination of desolation. Let me describe it for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord's return will not come until the apostasy, the man of lawlessness, appears. The man who is revealed as the son of destruction. Listen to how he's described. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. He displays himself as being God. Like Antiochus put an image of Zeus in the temple, Antichrist puts himself in the temple. That's what Daniel means, the abomination that has wings. One that makes desolate, the one who brings destruction to the holy place. So Antichrist is going to bring abomination. He's going to make desolate. Verse 27, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until there is, a complete destruction. From the middle of the 7 weeks, 3.5 years into the final 7 years of Israel's history, Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. There's the rapture, there's the treaty with Israel. In the middle of that time, he makes the temple desolate. He does it through idolatry. He sets himself up as God. He calls all men to worship him. But in the end, he will face complete destruction. At the end of the 70 weeks, complete destruction. And then Daniel says, one that has been decreed. In other words, this is all set by God. It's going to happen. It's going to happen this way until it is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Antichrist will set himself up as God, and God himself will destroy the Antichrist. Let me read it for you. Turn back to chapter 7, verse 25. We're just going to stay to next week. We'll baptize Kathy next Sunday. We'll keep preaching. Chapter 7, verse 25, he, Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the highest one. He'll persecute the Jews, believers. He will intend to make alterations to the times and law. He's going to alter the festivals of Israel's worship, and they will be given into his hand for a time, time and a half of times, 3.5 years. But the court, that's God's court in heaven, will sit for judgment, and Antichrist's dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. You could turn back. Listen to how Paul puts it. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. Listen how John describes it. Revelation 19:19-20. I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, Jesus, who sat on the horse, the battle of Armageddon. And the beast was seized and was thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That's what Daniel's talking about here. Even until there is a complete destruction, this is decreed. It will be poured out on the one who makes desolate. Antichrist will make desolate the temple. He will pollute the temple. He will exalt himself as God. He will demand worship, but he'll ultimately be destroyed by the true Christ. So understand. Understand the final weeks of Israel's history here, the 7-year period. This is a tribulation period. It begins with the revelation of Antichrist. It begins with his covenant with Israel. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant for 1 week, 7 years. At the midpoint, he will break that covenant. He will go into the temple. He'll stop all worship. He will set himself up as God. And for 3.5 years, he'll persecute the people of God, and Jesus will return and destroy him. That's the end of the final week. What an incredible prophecy, right? All right, I'm going to try to summarize everything or much of what I've said here in just a paragraph, so just follow me. What have we learned in this prophecy? Let me give you some things. Some you'll be familiar with, some you haven't thought of. Number one, it's prophesied here that Messiah would come 483 years after the decree to rebuild the city, which is exactly, however you want to date it, it was exactly the time of our Lord's ministry. How amazing is that? They waited for centuries since Adam and Eve. They thought the first child was the child. And Daniel says, no, no, let me give you the timeline. And true believers were ready when it came. Number two, it's prophesied that Messiah would be killed. Listen, no one bought into that. Even his most faithful followers were going back Sunday morning to anoint the body. I mean, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe he was going to die. When are you going to bring in the kingdom? Number three, since it's prophesied that he will come back a second time and destroy Antichrist, then this is a prophecy here of the resurrection. Because he will be cut off, he will die, but he comes back later. He must rise again. You could imagine Jesus on the road to Emmaus saying, hey, Daniel 9:27, how'd you miss the resurrection here? Number four, you find in this prophecy, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, will be destroyed again. That's after Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. It'll be destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. It happened. Number five, you see at the end of the age, an evil ruler will arise who will persecute the people of God, the Antichrist. Number six, the Messiah will return and destroy that ruler and establish his own kingdom as prophesied in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. Finally, number seven, during the time of these 70 weeks, prophecy unfold. God will be about the business of accomplishing those six magnificent goals that he said in verse 24. Okay, after all of that, How do we respond to such wonderful truth? Let me give you two ways. Number one, have faith. Have faith in light of God's sovereign power. God is in control of history. That's been every chapter of Daniel. Don't be afraid of what might come. He sits on the throne. He has mapped out history. It's all going to happen exactly according to his plan. He will accomplish all of his purpose. He will fulfill all of his promises to his people. And all these things are outlined here. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to put down all rebellion and anarchy. And he'll establish the reign of his son, which will extend forever and ever. Number two, be patient. Be patient for God's timing. I mean, if you're like me, you want him to come and just take back the world right now, right? I mean, we're not going to fix it. I think that's pretty obvious. One day he will come back. He'll take it from the great usurper. He'll take it from all of his minions. He will pour his wrath out upon his enemy. He will crush those who have raised their fist against him. And he'll keep his promises not only to Israel, but to the church. Our task simply is trust and obey day by day. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I am so happy to be through having got through this prophecy. And yet, Lord, I am so happy that we have had the privilege to go through it. Lord, I pray. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful every day of your sovereignty, your greatness, your care for your people, your plan for the ages. We thank you that we can trust you in every way. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Let's stand together.